We're going to read the Word of God again from 1 Samuel chapter 15. So I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel, and we'll read the entire chapter of chapter 15. Please stand as we read the Word of God together. Hear now God's Word. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me." So Agag came to him cautiously, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is God's word. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that you've given us your word as a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. Help us now, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to understand that which we see here in this passage. Apply it to our hearts. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ more clearly. We pray that you would bind our hearts to walk in obedience to you, obedience that comes from the heart. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, for most of my school years, I had the privilege of being homeschooled, which meant that in junior high and high school, I did a lot of my own schoolwork. I got to manage most of it. But normally, my mom would sketch out the entire week of work for me. She'd open my notebook, and she'd fill in every single day. So there'd be the date at the top. All the assignments would be outlined by page, specific assignments for me to do. It was clearly laid out what I needed to do. But I often had a bad habit when it came to those assignments. It became a matter of public record in my family that my mom would ask me later in the afternoon of the day, she'd say, "Did you finish all your assignments?" And my answer would often be, "Pretty much." Now, there were a number of problems with that response. The appropriate response would be, "No, I didn't complete all my assignments. Maybe 90 to 95%, but why did I say that? Because I felt that I had reached a sufficient degree of completion. But partial completion isn't completion. And that was what she was asking for. That's what she wanted to know. Did you finish that which I gave you to do? We can make the same error when it comes to obedience to God. When we come to the Word of God and He gives us His commandments and we say, "I've mostly obeyed the voice of the Lord." Partial obedience is not obedience, brothers and sisters. It is disobedience. And so it was with Saul. He thought he had partially obeyed God in the command that he had been given, but he had disobeyed God, as we see in this story. This passage of 1 Samuel is very important for us because it answers one of the most important questions of the Christian life. How can I please the Lord? What is pleasing to God? He tells us in His Word here. 2 Corinthians 5:9 describes one of the great aims of the Christian life. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him." That is our aim. If we love God, if we've been redeemed from our sins through Jesus Christ, we make it our aim to please God. And here, the key point of this passage is obedience. What is obedience? We see that emphasis in verse 1 where Samuel begins. He says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." It's a bit redundant in English, "the voice of the words of the Lord," but that is exactly what the Hebrew text says, because the emphasis is what God says is what you need to heed and what you need to do. And we learn a rather simple truth from this. Obeying God means obeying His actual commands. It seems obvious, it seems simple, but it is so important that we understand that very simple truth. We do not have the freedom to reinterpret God's commands into a form that is more pleasing to us. We don't have the freedom to add to it. We don't have the freedom to take away from it. We need to obey God's commandments, how He gave them to us. Now, before we go deeper, I want to orient you again to where we're at in the wider narrative of 1 Samuel. We need to know where we're at in the story. This book is a continuous story, and we need to see where we are. The main purpose of this account in 1 Samuel 15 is to tell us how Saul was finally rejected as king. It is his final rejection. In chapter 13, he had disobeyed the Lord by offering a sacrifice that Samuel was to offer. And it was then that Samuel told him that your days are numbered. You are going to be replaced by another man. And now he seals that rejection finally through another act of disobedience as king. And his kingdom is now going to come to an end. And it's promised here that there will be a man who is better than him. And as in chapter 13 is described as a man after God's own heart, whom we learn is later. In chapter 16, we learn is David, the son of Jesse, the shepherd boy whom nobody expected would be the replacement for Saul. Now let's look here in verses 2 through 3 at the command that Saul disobeyed. Verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them." While this specific command is not my main focus, because I think the main point of the passage is on Saul's disobedience, we need to give some time to understand this command. This command to destroy the Amalekites completely. Part of the reason that we need to delve deeper into this is because it is such a matter of difficulty for people who do not receive God's word. It is a matter of difficulty to see God giving this command to destroy this people, everybody. It is offensive to many. Why is it offensive? I think the simple answer is that people do not take seriously the judgment of God. They do not take seriously the justice of God in judging sin. And as we look at a command like this, we cannot distance ourselves so much from it because we also stand under judicial condemnation if we are not in Jesus. All of us, every single one of us, because we've inherited the sin of Adam, are guilty of sin and liable to God's judgment. God is a just judge, and he judges as he so chooses to do. But let's seek to understand this command. Why was this command given at this time for this people? The first reason for this command was that God had promised that he was going to judge the Amalekites for what they did to the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. This command didn't come out of nowhere. It was not a new thing. It was a promise that was made back in Exodus, back in Deuteronomy, that the Amalekites who had attacked the Israelites would be judged by the Lord. This is found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19, as well as in Exodus, but I'll read the Deuteronomy passage for you. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25. "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, and the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." That was the promise of God. But God's people had not done this. They had not fulfilled this command at this time. And the Amalekites had continued to afflict God's people. The Amalekites would afflict them repeatedly as they would attack them with other tribes. We learn in the book of Judges that the Amalekites banded together with Israel's enemies. They assisted King Eglon of Moab. They assisted the Midianites during the days of Gideon in attacking God's people. And according to the end of this chapter, we learn that Agag, this man, was responsible for many war crimes. He had made women childless. He was responsible for these acts himself. So first, then, we must understand this command was given as a fulfillment of the promise that God would bring vengeance upon God's enemies. Secondly, we need to also understand what this phrase utterly destroy means. Utterly destroy. This is unique. In the Old Testament, there were laws regulating warfare. God's people could not just utterly destroy anybody they wanted. They had to act according to the laws of combat, which are described in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and in other portions of Scripture. But this kind of warfare was unique. It was the kind of warfare that was brought against the Canaanites in the Promised Land as an act of judgment. The reason that none were left alive, that no spoil was taken, is because those who were under this condemnation were devoted to God's judgment. That is what the word means. And so Israel's role here is as an instrument of justice, an instrument of God's justice. This is unique. They do not have the ability to go do this at any time. They could only do that which God commanded. That's the second thing. The third is that we must remember that God is just to judge mankind for their sins. The Lord is just in all his ways. All of his works are done in righteousness. And we must remember that our position here in America is no different fundamentally. It is the mercy of the Lord that he does not bring acts of judgment against us. The fact is, we see his acts of salvation, we see his acts of judgment all the time throughout the world. He brings natural disasters for a variety of reasons, not just judgment. He may bring it to humble, he may bring it to save, but he does bring it to judge as well. And so it is the Lord's mercy that he withholds his judgment and that he extends his mercy, his long-suffering, upon so many people in this world. And so if he chooses to judge a people for their sins, he has the freedom to do that when he so chooses, as he does here with the Amalekites. But uniquely here, the Lord chose his people as an instrument of justice against the Amalekites. And the people of God inhabiting the Promised Land had unique responsibilities and were given these unique commands by the Lord. But today, brothers and sisters, that physical warfare is transcended here in the Church of Christ. We ourselves are not responsible for overcoming God's enemies by any means physical, but we extend his kingdom by the power of the gospel alone. God is a just judge, and one day every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God and have to answer for our actions. And it's only those in Christ that will be those who receive God's mercy. But we're told elsewhere in the New Testament that we are not to bring physical violence against unbelievers. This is left for God's judgment. For example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus in Matthew 13, he says that there are wheat, those who obey God, love God, believe in God, and those who are the tares, the unbelievers, those who do wicked things. And they are left for God's judgment. They are left in the field until the time of the judgment. We do not go and try to rip out the tares. We leave it for God's judgment to fulfill. So to summarize, we must remember that God is just, God is merciful, he remains the same God today. Acts 17 tells us there is a day fixed when he will judge the world. And this is, I think, how we should understand this command to destroy the Amalekites. Now let's look at Saul's disobedience to this command in verses 7 through 9. We see that Saul, he went, he obeyed, he gathered this army, and he went against the Amalekites. He even warned the Kenites, who were the descendants of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, to be removed from the region so that they would be safe. Look at verse 7 through 9. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. So Saul, he followed the command of God to a point, to a certain point, but then he stopped. We don't know why he spared Agag. Perhaps he wanted to use Agag as a trophy, as a monument of his own victory. Perhaps Agag would be a bargaining tool for the other tribes. We don't know why he spared Agag, but we do know why he spared the animals, and that was to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. That was his purpose. He explicitly says why he had spared the animals. Saul had what would seem to be pious, good reasons to spare the animals. Why would you destroy all these animals when you could offer them as a sacrifice to the Lord? It seems like a great waste, doesn't it? Saul thought to himself, what a waste to kill these animals and just throw them away when we can offer them to the Lord for this victory that he has given. In other words, Saul thought he was wiser than God. He thought he had a better idea for what needed to happen here. Perhaps the men looked forward to eating a portion of the animals as they offered the sacrifices. They probably would have eaten a portion. So it's a double bonus. Everybody wins. God will get his sacrifices. We will get a portion of the food. That was the reasoning used to justify this act of explicit disobedience to the Lord. But when Samuel arrived, Saul's foolishness was exposed. And that very night, it was revealed to the Lord. The Lord revealed it to Samuel that Saul had disobeyed. Samuel grieved. The Lord grieved as well over what Saul had done. And we read in the text that in verse 11 that the Lord says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. And it raises a question because in verse 29 we read that God does not have regret or repent or relent. How does he in one sense not relent or repent and then on the other hand actually have regret or repentance? You'll see the King James renders it repentance in both of the instances. Is there some sort of contradiction here? How do we understand what's going on? Now, in the New King James, you'll see it's rendered differently. Did you notice that? In verse 11, it says the Lord grieved or regretted. And then in verse 29, it says that he should not relent. But the word is the same word in the text. It's the exact same word. Now, what should we make of this? I think the solution is quite simple. In verses 11 and 35, it is describing the Lord's sorrow, his feelings, as it were, about what Saul had done. He regretted or grieved over what Saul had done. We see the same kind of usage in Genesis 6, verse 6. It says, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This doesn't mean that the Lord didn't know. It doesn't mean that the Lord was unaware of what had been done, but that he was sorrowful over these things. But in verse 29, it is being used in a different sense. In verse 29, it describes that God does not change his mind. He does not relent. He does not go back on his decision. That is the way in which these two words are used. Now, the implication of that for us, brothers and sisters, is that we must understand the Lord is grieved by our sinful actions. But he is not surprised, nor does he change his mind when he makes a decision. So the Lord was grieved. Samuel was grieved. What did Saul think of this? Saul's perspective on the whole situation was quite positive. Even though he had obviously disobeyed the Lord, he thought very highly of himself. This becomes evident in a number of details. For example, in verse 12, it says that Saul set up a monument for himself. You don't set up a monument for yourself when you're ashamed of what you did. But Saul was thankful. He was grateful that he had obeyed, he thought. That he had obeyed the commandment of the Lord, so he sets this monument up as a memorial of what he had done. And then when Samuel arrives, Saul comes to Samuel and he says, blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He was lying through his teeth. It was obviously untrue, it was blatantly untrue that he had disobeyed God's commandments. How could he say this? He knew that he hadn't done it. But Saul, in his pride, was wise in his own eyes. He thought, What he had done was good. He had reshaped God's commandments into something better. He had a better plan in mind for what needed to be done in the situation. And then Samuel gives us perhaps the best comeback line of all of Scripture. What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? In other words, the sounds of disobedience are all around me, Saul. What have you done? These animals are a living indictment of your disobedience. The very fact that they're making noise shows that you've disobeyed the Lord. And then Samuel rebukes Saul and teaches him what obedience really involves. So draw your attention to verses 22 through 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Now there are two things that we learn about obedience from these words that I want to give you this morning. The first is, the Lord is pleased with our obedience to his commandments above our religious and spiritual exercises that we may bring to him. He puts a greater priority on our obedience than upon our sacrifice that we bring. That's the first thing. Secondly, obedience involves obeying God's actual commandments, not loosely following them the way that we would want. Let's look at the first one. The Lord is pleased with our obedience to his commandments above our spiritual practices or exercises. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Why is obedience better than sacrifice? Why does the Lord prioritize that over sacrifice? Now, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you think about this, historically speaking, obedience came prior to sacrifice. The very first thing that is given to Adam is to obey the voice of the Lord. He says, "Do not eat of this tree." There's no sacrifice yet. Sacrifice is introduced because of the problem of sin itself. Clearly, obedience is more important than sacrifice. But we can apply the word sacrifice to other things beyond these blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. We know that the Scriptures tell us that we are to bring a sacrifice of praise, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a sacrifice of giving of that which the Lord has given to us. And all of these things then connect to what is described here in verse 22. What it tells us is that the Lord does not want our spiritual exercises of praise and thanksgiving if we bring it from a heart that is completely out of accord with what we're actually saying or doing. If we're going to bring our 10% tithe check to the church when we use the rest of our income for sinful and selfish purposes, it contradicts the very point of bringing this to the Lord. Does the Lord want us to sing his praises when we are unwilling to repent of our sins? What does he want? What is most important to him? When we come to worship, whether it's private, whether it's here corporately together, what does the Lord want from us? We find expressed in David's Psalm, Psalm 51, where he shows that he is a man after God's own heart, and he tells us in Psalm 51, that God does not desire sacrifice, he does not delight in burnt offering, but what he really wants is a broken spirit. What the Lord wants is a broken and contrite heart. This God will not despise. This is what he desires. This is what he values above prayer and praise. Prayer and praise are a wonderful thing. We are to bring them. The Lord loves sacrifice, but he loves obedience even more. Prayer and praise should be an accurate reflection of our lives as they really are. If we truly love God, we don't offer him just lip service. We actually desire to obey him in all areas of life. In other words, if our faith is a Sunday morning faith, but it's not a Monday morning faith, and then when it gets harder on Tuesday, it's a Tuesday morning faith. And then when you're even more tired, a Wednesday morning faith and a Thursday morning faith, and then making it all the way to Sunday once again. But we all know it's a lot easier to sing a song than to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, isn't it? It's a lot easier to give the Lord some money than to sacrificially love someone else. That's really hard. To express love for God in our relationships with others, to sacrificially give of ourselves, to confess our sins is hard without the grace of God enabling us to do those things. And therefore, it should be our longing and our prayer that the Lord would cleanse us of those kinds of hypocrisies, that it would truly be our aim to please the Lord at all times. If we have been redeemed from the guilt and the bondage of our sins by Jesus Christ, if we've been made alive by His Holy Spirit, then this is our aim. It is to please the Lord. We love the Lord because of what He has done for us. We won't be content with this fake religion that offers lip service, that says one thing, does another, and will not repent. Saul was quite content with this external faith. He adamantly defends his disobedience. He defends what he did. He doesn't admit what he did was wrong until later in the passage after he's rebuked. But may it not be so with any of us, brothers and sisters. May it be that we bring our prayers, we bring our songs from humble and contrite hearts. Hearts broken by sin, hearts renewed by God's love, and transformed. This is why Jesus, when he gave us the Beatitudes, he focused in on the core of what it looks like to be his disciple, to be a true disciple of Christ, is to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, to come with a pure heart. This is what he gave us as the core of what worship looks like. Now, the second thing we learn about obedience in Samuel's rebuke is that obedience to God involves obeying His actual commands. He says, "Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." This is really striking, brothers and sisters, to see the sinfulness of sin, to understand how serious it is when we take our own path and we decide to revise God's commandments according to our own wisdom. When we disobey God, we might as well be turning to fortune tellers for guidance. That's what he's saying. If you're going to make your own way, if you're going to choose your own commandments, then might as well go to other gods for this. Might as well go to a divination, go to a fortune teller to be instructed on what you should do, because you've rejected what is clearly given to you in the commandments of God. What was Saul's real God when he chose his own path? He was his own God. He was practicing autonomy, self-will. He was going to determine what obedience would be. We see the same thing reflected in our own land, unfortunately. There are churches in our land who, like Saul, are convinced that they can love God and obey Him while tossing all of His commandments that He has given us. This should grieve us, brothers and sisters, to see this kind of flagrant rejection of God's word, and yet this sense that they're still doing the will of the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. We see churches supporting common cultural sins, such as abortion and other sexual perversions, but they still do their weekly worship service. They think the Lord will be pleased with their sacrifices of prayer and praise, even though they are supporting the violation or themselves violating the commandments of God. To think that we can love God by supporting that which He hates is foolishness. We cannot know what obedience to God is without knowing what His commandments are. Jesus told us, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Jesus said in Luke 6, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" Now, we can't look at such churches with any degree of pride, any degree of self-satisfaction, Because our hearts are bent the same way. Our hearts are rebellious hearts as well. We may not support what those churches support, but when we ourselves rebel against God's commands, we're doing the very same thing. And that should grieve us. That should humble us. When we see our own sins set before our eyes, as Saul did, the difference between us and the difference between Saul will be, how do you respond at that time? Do you respond in humility? Do you respond in grief to what has just been exposed about you? That is what Jesus said that we should be, poor in spirit. Those who mourn, those who are contrite. And we see that that's exactly how Saul did not respond. Look at verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Saul gives us some indication of why he did this. He disobeyed because he was driven by the fear of man. It was so hard for him to obey the commandments of the Lord when everybody was pushing on him to disobey the Lord and to retain these animals for sacrifice. This is often the thing that tests us, brothers and sisters, is will we fear God or fear man? The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. But Saul was not safe because of what he did. Now, it's true that Saul admits that he had sinned. We see that here, but it's so weak, it's so fake because of how he responds to Samuel's rebuke. The reason I call Saul's repentance a fake repentance is because he wants everything just done away with. He wants everything, all the consequences to be ignored. Forget about this, we're going to move on right now. And there's no grief. There's no sorrow over sin. He has all the classic signs of what fake repentance is. Fake repentance has a number of different characteristics. First, it's forced out by the circumstances. Often, sin is exposed rather than freely admitted. Now, there are times when sin is exposed to us. The question is, what will we do? How will we respond at that time? Fake repentance is extorted under the threat of punishment. Those who do not truly repent are more concerned about the consequences of their sin rather than truly grieving the sin itself. And that's what Saul was concerned about. He didn't want to lose his office. He didn't want to lose his honor before the people. That was his major concern, not the sin itself. Fake repentance wants things handled quick and easy. So I sinned. Sorry about that. Let's just forget about that and not make such a big deal out of what I did. You see how verse 25 shows that. He says, please forgive my sin. Let's go back and worship the Lord. Verse 30 does the same thing. I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Don't dishonor me before the people. I can't own this sin before the people. He didn't want to be dishonored. Still concerned with the honor of men. Fearing man and disobeying God, and once again, concerned for the honor of men.
Unwilling to confess his sins openly.
Fake repentance makes excuses for sin rather than admitting the fault. That's what Saul did when he says, the people forced me to do this. It was so hard for me to resist their instructions, I had to obey the voice of the people. We do this when we blame others for what has happened rather than taking responsibility as we should for what has been done. So as we conclude our survey of this powerful account from 1 Samuel, we are reminded that like Saul, we are sinners. I'm sure that there are times where you have seen Saul in the way that you have responded, in the way that you've handled things. We're not that unlike Saul. Because we are fallen sinners, we inherit this awful sin nature from Adam that we want to have nothing to do with. But it's there, and our obedience on this side of glory is imperfect. As I said earlier, if we've been redeemed, then our heart desire should be to please the Lord. Our heart desire should be obedience.
But none of us can render an obedience to God that will be sufficient to make us righteous before Him. The debt of our sin stands against us. In fact, we daily increase our debt. The debts rack up. If you've ever watched the national debt calculator go up, that's like how your sin debt works as well. Just increasing, increasing, higher and higher. Because we're imperfect. Because we have this sinful flesh. But for this reason, we need the obedience and the sacrifice of another. We need the complete and the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, who never failed to keep His Father's commandments. We need that sinless sacrifice on the cross so that our debt can be canceled, no longer held against us. And that's why the words of Romans 5 are such good news to us, because we hear in Romans 5 of the disobedience of Adam. We hear in this story of the disobedience of Saul, the leader of God's people, and we're disappointed again and again. But then we read in Romans 5, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." What Adam gave us was a sinful nature that we drag around, but that Jesus is getting rid of. But Jesus gives us His perfect righteousness. He covers us in that righteousness. We are declared having done nothing against God's law because of the fact that we are in Him. And we see also that Jesus, His obedience was a beautiful thing to the Father. It was a desirable thing to the Father because it was that perfect obedience that He rendered. And we see this described in Hebrews 10. It's quoting here the psalm about Jesus. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, it says, "When He came into the world, He said," that is, Jesus said to the Father, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." He has done the will of the Father. And it is by that will, it says in Hebrews, that we are sanctified holy from all these sins, justified by our Lord Jesus Christ, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in light of what Jesus has done for us, brothers and sisters, we ought to yield our bodies up as a living sacrifice, because this is what pleases the Lord. When we, out of love for Him, obey His commandments from the heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to You thankful that You've given us Your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Thank You, Father, that here in 1 Samuel 15, we learn of true obedience, we learn about true repentance, and that which pleases You. Help us, Lord, to make it our aim in this life to please You. We ask that You would convict our consciences of sin, that we would know those areas of sin in our lives that are displeasing to You. Expose our hypocrisy, O Lord. May we not bring You sacrifices of prayer and praise from an insincere, or proud, or disobedient heart. Instead, we ask that You would give us humble hearts, contrite hearts, obedient hearts that love You. And we thank You also that You have done what we could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law through Jesus, Your Son. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your righteousness, Your sacrificial giving up of Yourself that we might have life. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen.